Would you pray with me? And now, Father, we ask that just as Moses lifted up the bronze symbol in the wilderness, so now may Jesus, the Son of Man, be lifted up. It will be drawn to him for healing and for salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So it was the summer of 1966. It was August of 1966. I was 8 years old. And because back then school never started till after Labor Day, we would summer in a place called Ocean City, New Jersey, about an hour and a half from where I grew up in Philadelphia. Now, note well, where I grew up, you didn't go to the beach, you went down the shore. It wasn't a beach house, it was a shore house. So we went down the shore, and I was there with my six siblings in this, much like a Cape May house, a Victorian, beautiful house, a half block from the beach. One morning I woke up early. It was a glorious August morning. It was about 82 degrees, which never happens down here in August that morning. And I was up early, and I finished breakfast. My mom was up, and I was just finished my bowl of just highly sugared cereal, which is what we did at the time. And I said to my mom, yeah, I'm going to go out, okay? So I left. Now, I need to stop here. This was 1966. Responsible moms did that. We just walked out. We just played. It was a different era, so she wasn't being irresponsible. I just walked out. Where's I'll find something to do. And I walked downstairs, and I saw a raft that my father recently purchased. This was an old school raft. It was like made of thick canvas. Remember those of a certain age? It wasn't like these thin ones. It was a big, thick one. I thought, you know what? I think I'm going to go to the beach by myself. So I walked down with my raft to the beach, and I looked up, and Ocean City still has these. They have these old school lifeguard stands that are kind of partially enclosed. I didn't see any lifeguards. I thought, well, it must be too early for them. So I walked up to the shore, and it was low tide, and the water was just like a lake, and the sun was shining off the water. And I go, there's no lifeguard here, but like, what if I just drift out? What if I just get on my raft and just be very careful and stay on there? What could possibly go wrong? So I did that. Yeah, it'll be okay. So evidently, I was a little more tired than I thought, and I kind of drifted asleep a little bit. I have no idea how long I was asleep. But I woke up, and I just noticed the shoreline was a little further than I thought it was. And I hadn't panicked, but when I got up, I actually fell off the raft. And this is as vivid as yesterday. I remember looking, because it was low tide. I was going down. I could see the outline of my raft in the sun. And I thought, well, this is not good. But before I could get a chance to really panic, I didn't realize it, but there was a lifeguard there. I didn't see him, but he was there the whole time. And I was the only person in the water, and he was tracking me the whole time. I didn't know this. And that kid is going out pretty far there, so he waded out. He didn't want to blow his whistle. It was just me and him. And as he walked out, he saw me go down, and he quickly grabbed my wrist, and he pulled me up. And had he not been there, you know, I would have been in the newspaper the next day. I really would have. And so what I want you to think of is this. As we're in a season of Lent, and we look at the 23rd Psalm, which is familiar for good reason for all of us. We know the structure. It has three basic scenes. There is the sheep and the shepherd who is lost and distressed. There is the table setting. He'll provide for me. He'll sit before me. My cup overflows. And here at the end where he says this, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. I believe that both confirms and challenges the kind of way we look at Lent. We look, how we're looking, I mean, is it forward, is it backward? Because there is a basic thing about Lent, if the Book of Common Prayer is correct, that Lent is a comprehensive review of our spiritual life. This generally suggests something we see in the Book of Hebrews. Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked before us, keeping our eyes stayed upon Jesus, the author and pioneer of our faith. That is we're shaking off, and we pursue. We shake off, we pursue. We shake off, we pursue. But wait, it says here that surely goodness and mercy, which is shorthand for the encompassing grace of God in the gospel, will follow me all the days of my life. Now, it's not really a trick here, but the word used follow here is a pretty specific one. And it refers to somebody, friend or foe, who is doggedly pursuing you, who is always, like the shadow, he's always, always there, whether we realize it or not. Francis Thompson was born in 1859 in England. He was born to a wealthy family. His dad was a physician, and his father basically said, you're going to be a doctor. And so he went to medical school, and he hated medicine. So he wanted to be a poet. He wanted to hang around with people who thought great thoughts and philosophical thoughts. So he did in biblical language. He ran off to London and there did waste his life with riotous living. He did. He became an opium addict. He became homeless. He became destitute. Now, the short story is this, is that through really remarkable circumstances and remarkable people, he was shown a series of kindnesses over several years that delivered him from that state back into faith with God. He never quite recovered from his opium addiction, and he died a young man because of that. And he knew that there was something to be paid for that. But he returned to God, who was with him all the time, and he's best known for writing a poem called The Hound of Heaven, which greatly influenced C.S. Lewis. And in that poem, it's a beautiful poem, he recounts how, even though he couldn't see it, through all these acts of providential kindness, from really unusual sources, God was there quietly sometimes, always, always, always pursuing. He didn't know it. But like in Jacob, in Genesis 28, after he wrestles with God, he makes that remarkable statement. Surely God was here, but I was what? I was not aware of it. What? Okay. Like, he was always there. So it is a way that we see how God works in our life. My personal testimony has changed a bit over the years. I went off to the University of South Carolina, and I used to say, well, God found me there. He found me there. Well, I look back on it now. God was pursuing me all the days of my life, always. So what I say now is that, well, no, God actually, he was always pursuing me. I was a professing Christian before then. And yeah, he was there. He was there the whole time through some unbelievable circumstances. I lived through jumping off a raft when I was 8 years old. I lived through all kinds of things. It was the 70s. How I got through high school alive, I don't know. I'm not quite sure. But I did. Went off to college, joined a fraternity back in the days when the universities didn't care what you did. They didn't care what you did. Now they certainly do. How I got through that? But God was always pursuing me. And so, yeah, this is a way, Lent is we look forward, but wait. The reason I'm here is goodness and mercy. Shorthand for the grace of God was always pursuing me. He was there, and I didn't know it. So we always remember that. But there's another thing here in verse 6, which informs both how we do this pursuit and the ultimate end. And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever, forever. Now, again, I'm not blind you with science, but the Hebrew is important here. And it leads to some interesting translations of this passage. The word, I won't try to pronounce it for you. It's a word which means the length of days. For your entire existence, you will be in the house of the Lord. Not just now yes, and not yet. Not yet, now, not yet. You are in it right now. Now, the reason that results in some funny translations, so some people would say, well, it just says here, I shall dwell in the house of the Lord for the rest of my life. Doesn't make any mention of heaven. No, it's not right. All right. It is a specific word. It means for your entire existence, you will dwell in the house of the Lord. And the house in this, C.S. Lewis calls it the Shadowlands. You know what that is? C.S. Lewis says, this, the house we're now of God, in the presence is like a reflection of, it is a reflection of what we're going to experience in heaven. Now you may say, really? How can that be? Well, that's the challenge we have this side of the river, isn't it? That is, we are supposed to replicate in every way we can, as much as we can, what is true in heaven. A place where there is kindness and generosity and forgiveness. a place where we are living for God in a way, though imperfect, we are pursuing them. Shadowlands. Here's the problem. C.S. Lewis, mentioning him again, in 1942, published a book called Mere Christianity. Anybody ever read that, Mere Christianity? One of the most influential books I've ever read. It was actually a series of radio addresses he gave during the war, transcribed into a book. And in that, he mentions an objection to Christianity that he used to hear all the time, back where he lived, back in England, back in the UK, back in Oxbridge, where he's taught. He heard this objection all the time. It went like this. He used to hear people say, you know, you Christians are so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. He used to hear that. Like, you always think about heaven. All right. That's the one thing in that book that's really dated. I started ministry full-time in 1982. I don't do math very well, so I can't tell you how long that's been. And it's been mainly on the college campus or in Australia. Two of the most secular places you could possibly imagine. I self-consciously ministered in places where I am engaging with non-Christians all the time. Let me ask you a question. How many times do you think, it was 1982, that Father Cannon has ever heard any non-Christian say to me, you know, you Christians, you're always thinking about heaven. You're no earthly good. How many times do you think I've heard that? Ready? Guess? None. Zero. I've never once heard. I've heard every other possible objection. Philosophical objections, theological objections, moral objections. But no one's ever said to me, you know, you Christians, you're always thinking about heaven. And the answer is that few of us actually do. Few of us actually do. I told my middle schoolers this past week, you know, faith is actually sometimes harder in good times than bad times. Faith is harder. To think that there's something better is sometimes hard. Like, everyone's complaining about the gas prices. I can't believe it. Oh, my goodness. The HVAC goes out in our house. What was my reaction? How can I endure this? This is just the worst. We live in a world where we are surrounded by things which make us forget that there really is something a lot better than this. And it's the place where we live. Remember Acts 17, the appointed times, the places we should live? Okay, we don't have to apologize for that. But we have a challenge, don't we? We have a challenge that, well, there is more than this. Because Lewis writes this. He goes, in history, the ones that think the most of the next world are the ones who are most useful in the present world. John Newton and William Wilberforce wanted to get rid of slavery. There is no slavery in heaven. There is none. Their motivation was predicated on, this shouldn't be this way because it's not going to be that way. He doesn't want that. And so in our lives, the way that we interact with each other, that is the model. So we are dwelling in the house now, although it is the shadowlands, we are moving in that particular direction. Lent is a focused time of conforming ourselves and the world around us to more replicate and reflect the life there is to come. And so our challenge is, in Lent, we are looking ahead. We're keeping our eyes stayed upon Jesus. We're shaking off the sin that so easily entangles, but never forgetting, okay, why this is even possible, that we are always, always being pursued by God to do those very things. And at the same time, too, we realize that the lifeguard has always been there. Even in those spectacular moments when we need to be saved, someone needs to miraculously intervene, but also in the quiet moments. We also recognize that we are dwelling in the house of the Lord right now. We are right now. And that we are doing our best here in this parish, around the world, to do what we can. More and more is never perfected in this life. We are trying to replicate what goes on in heaven, what life will be like. There's no slavery. There's no anger or bitterness. There is a pursuit of the truth. There's a pursuit of kindness and compassion. So Lent is a time when we focus on making in this parish and the world around us something better. I love how Lewis concludes the entire Chronicles of Narnia, the last battle. I mean, every time I read it, I hope I don't do it now, I just think it is one of the most moving things. Spoiler alert, sorry. Spoiler alert, okay. The children and the parents all wind up where? They wind up not even in Aslan's country. They wind up in a beautiful place, and the book ends like this. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story that goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. They get to heaven that way. So that's our challenge right now. Our challenge is to see Lent not as simply a season of repentance. It is. Sometimes it's of giving up things. It can be. It is. But it's looking behind and looking ahead, because as always, the eye is not seen, nor the ear heard, nor enter the mind of man, but God has prepared for those who love him. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.
Still be my very